Delighted to be with you. I'm sorry this time that Caroline is not with me. She actually was speaking for a ladies' group in Virginia. And so I feel a bit lonely this time. Maybe it fits my topic in terms of depression. No, not really today. Have you ever been tempted to say what Naomi says in Ruth chapter 1, the Lord has dealt harshly with me? Or, to put it another way, you say to yourself, life just hasn't turned out the way I expected. Now, it could be you're a senior in high school, and you didn't make the grades, you didn't get the SAT scores, you're not going to the college you expected to go to. It could be you're 30 years old and you're still single, and you thought by now you'd be married and have kids, or you're married and the kids haven't come, or you're in middle age and you had some kids, but they're not walking with the Lord. Or in middle age, your marriage doesn't have the closeness you expected it to when you first got married, and so life hasn't turned out. Or you face, younger than you expected, cancer or other serious ailments, or even widowhood. And you're at a stage of life where you're saying, the Lord has dealt harshly with me. And part of the challenge is, and this is again like Naomi in the book of Ruth, is that you're not an atheist who believes you're a victim of time and chance. You believe in a God who is sovereign. You've been told he's also good. And yet, that means that what happened to you ultimately has come from his hand. That's why she could say, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. In Naomi's case, she's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. And she sees no hope and no prospect for the future. And some of you have been listening to the counseling videos, and a major issue in counseling is depression. And somebody actually asked me between Sunday school and now, the relationship is, you know, between depression and anger. And I think there's a very intimate relationship. In both cases, you're angry or you're depressed because things haven't gone your way. And it's difficult. So what would you say to a Naomi? What would you say? What do I need to say to myself when I'm struggling with this? Now, I realize probably among you, different people have different levels of familiarity with the book of Ruth, so I'm going to give some context as we go. The central character in the book of Ruth is not Ruth, in my understanding. It's Naomi. It's actually, even secular people have recognized that Ruth is one of the most delightful short stories ever written. And the German writer Goethe said, it's the loveliest complete work on a small scale. There's a story of Ben Franklin reading it, changing the name so people wouldn't recognize it. And people thought it was just the most wonderful story they'd ever heard, you know, as he read it to a group of friends who weren't even Christians. It's one of just a couple books in the Bible named for a woman. And it's unique that she's not even an Israelite, at least not at the beginning. It's written in the days of the judges. Now, the days of the judges were not the good old days. This is kind of the nadir, the bottom of Israel's experience. And the book of Judges concludes that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And so these are hard times. And you have Naomi, and you begin that she and her husband decide when there was a famine in the land in Bethlehem where they lived, to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. And that's verse 1. It says they went to sojourn in Moab. Elimelech did with his wife and two sons. Well, when they get to Moab and leaving the famine, it's hard to be in a place where there's a famine. They escape. Now, my opinion is going to be that was not a good idea. And when they get to Moab, their sons marry Moabite women. That's also not a good idea. It's forbidden in the law to intermarry like that. And then Elimelech, her husband, dies, and then she's left with her two sons. They marry, and they married after he was gone. And then verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so now you have three widows. That's a hard way to begin a story. And the drama of the story is, we're going to come to the section, the brief section we're going to focus on today, is that here's this poor woman in the context of Israel. Your hope in life and your destiny is all wrapped up in having sons who will carry on the family name and keep your inheritance in the land, looking forward to the ultimate expression of the kingdom. And she is now a widow, no husband, no sons, impoverished. And we learned in verse 6 that there, verse 5 of chapter 1 and 6, that the Lord had visited his people again with rain. The famine is over, so she wants to go back after she's been gone for 10 years. But as she enters the land, it's not a happy homecoming. And in the meantime, Orpah, one daughter-in-law, has gone back to Moab at Naomi's bad counsel given. Go back to your land, your gods. Ruth has determined to stay with her. And that's the famous part when Naomi says, go back, I can't find a husband for you. Probably she also thinking, you're not going to be real welcome in Bethlehem as Moabite women. But anyway, Ruth says in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. By the way, when do we usually hear that verse read? Weddings, okay. Covenant faithfulness, maybe it fits. But where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord thus do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. So when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Continuing in verse 19 of Ruth 1. So they went, both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred up because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, something I'll mention briefly is kind of how I like to approach the Old Testament is, we want to explain what's going on, and sometimes there's, again, a cross-cultural thing going on, that understanding the days, these are the days of the judges, before there were kings, these were days when they're under the Old Covenant. So famine was not just weather patterns. Deuteronomy 28 said that if you're faithful, you're going to get lots of rain, you won't have famine. So there's been famine due to disobedience. There's been mercy from God and restoration. They're also under the Old Testament law, which is going to affect the rest of the book in terms of the provision God has made for his people. So we need to understand what's going on. And then we need to make a connection between their situation and our situation. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says the things that happened then were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that God's divinely inspired scriptures were not just written about some story of some family long ago far away, but it was written for us now. There's something in there for us in the midst of our feeling forsaken, our needing help, our needing redemption, our feeling hopeless. One thing that really maybe came home in the book of Ruth most of all, when it really struck me in counseling, was a man with whom I was meeting, middle age, who felt like he had made a bad decision when he was in his 20s. And he got off the wrong exit on the freeway of life. And he just feels like having made that bad decision early in life, there's no hope for him now, that God is done with him. Well, I think Naomi got off at the wrong exit by going to Moab. But God's mercies are great. It's also interesting, God is interested in ordinary people, ordinary families, their plight. This isn't a book about the great. There's going to be greatness coming later, as we know. And then the third thing we want to see is how this points to redemption. Jesus was able in Luke 24, and I know Jeff is doing this, I saw him do it in Sunday school today, showing how the whole Old Testament points to him. And it's not that complicated to get there in the book of Ruth, because the last word in the book of Ruth is David. But it's a love, I'm going to lay it out for you now, we'll develop it more as I keep going, but you see a family in need of redemption, which is Naomi. This is a family that's about to be wiped out of the annals of the history of Israel and be forgotten forever because of the tragedies that have befallen them. But what's happening to Naomi is really a picture of the situation of the nation of Israel. There they are, oppressed by foreign nations around them, by the Philistines, no decent leader to get them. You look at the book of Judges, and you've got Samson and Gideon, and very bad leadership. And this is, as you move on to 1 and 2 Samuel, Israel needs a better leader. Israel needs a righteous king. And so it's looking ahead to David, who will come and establish them as a nation and defeat their enemies and bring redemption to the land. And through the redemption of this little family that nobody would have ever heard of except for the providence of God, now redemption is going to come at the end of the book of Ruth. Here's, you know, David, the grandson, who's going to be the king who will make Israel great again, if I can say such a thing. And then beyond that, of course, it's not just a picture of Israel's plight, it's a picture of our plight. We would be hopeless. We would be lost. But through David, who wasn't quite good enough as a redeemer, he's only a type, we have a picture of Christ who comes and brings us redemption out of our great lostness. So all this stuff is going on in this little bitty book. But again, just to focus on the section we're addressing today, as Naomi comes to town, and I don't know each of you well. I know a little bit about some of your circumstances, just from having been here before and talking to Jeff now and then. But for some of us, you could be tempted to say with Naomi, my life's pretty bitter right now. My body doesn't work well. It's in pain. You know, people have hurt me. I've had financial losses, all the things I talked about in the beginning. And so Naomi makes this entrance into Bethlehem. She finally makes it, and she walks into town, and the women are stirred and saying, is this Naomi? And she had gone to sojourn, probably for a short season. Well, they were there for 10 years in Moab. And it appears the women are kind of shocked at her appearance. The years have not been good to her with all this tragedy she's experienced. It's kind of like you go to your 20th high school reunion, and people will say to your face, oh, you haven't changed a bit. And they'll whisper, my, has she aged. And you know, the women are not impressed. Probably a haggard, sad appearance. And Naomi herself isn't pretending. She says, don't call me Naomi, which means cheerful. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And imagine her emotions coming back to town. She left. She tried to escape the famine in Bethlehem, which my understanding would be discipline from God for unfaithfulness to the covenant, to go to the foreign land of Moab, kind of like Abraham tried to do and Isaac tried to do in Genesis. That never worked out well for them either, right? When there was trouble. And it was a total failure. And when she wants to change her name, and usually in the Bible, when names are changed, it's an upgrade, right? Abram, Abraham. But in this case, she wants to give herself a new name that anytime anybody sees me, they're going to say, there's Mara, there's bitter one. Now, interestingly, the Lord, the author of Ruth, nobody takes up that name. She's never called that other than by herself here. And as things move on, as God blesses her, she becomes Naomi again, both in name and in reality. Now, Naomi, you say, well, why do you feel depressed, Naomi? Well, she's lost a lot. There may be some feelings of depression people experience for medical causes. I don't question that. But most of the depression people experience is because of loss. And she says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She has given up all hope. This is in verse 11 earlier on. Why should you go with me? Have I sons yet in my womb that they would be your husbands? So from her standpoint, her destiny is hopeless, that she's going to die and then her family will die with her. And that's just like the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. No children, no grandchildren, no continuance of her name. And she's lost her standing. I went out full. I was somebody when I left. I was a person. Husband had land. I had a husband. I had two sons, not just one. Everything looked bright. But now, nothing is there. Totally gone. She has little hope that God could help her. No hope, really. Now, it's not wrong to feel sad when you experience loss. In Genesis 23, when Sarah died, it says, Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to weep. And We live in a culture almost where you're never supposed to be sad, and if anything emotionally isn't right with you, you ought to find some pill real fast to take so you won't feel so badly or distract yourself with something. Sadness is part of how God made us. The perfect man, Jesus, shortest verse of the New Testament, kids want to memorize this one if they got to memorize one, what? Jesus wept. That wasn't a bad thing. That there is going to be sadness in life in a fallen world, and there's no pill and there's no distraction that's going to eliminate that. If you lose your job, if your boyfriend breaks up with you, if your child rebels, those things are going to hurt. And that's normal. But then with the sadness, there comes temptation. And Naomi, like many sad people, depressed people, is tempted to be bitter, maybe even angry with the Lord. And she says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Now, on the positive side, she has reasonably good theology, right? I mean, you guys are having a conference on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, which we affirm, the Bible teaches. But that means that she correctly understands, and this is also in verse 13, she says, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, that her husband dying, her sons dying young, not having had children, therefore grandchildren for her. This is not just unlucky. This is not just bad genetics that, you know, they didn't do the 23andMe test to figure out or something. This is from God. Again, the atheist doesn't have this problem. He's just unlucky. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. And she says, the Lord is against me. And the word she uses, the Almighty, Shaddai, is actually a word that describes the power of God. It's almost like she's saying, the Almighty, the Mighty One, has kind of bullied me. You know, he's so strong. Here I am, little Naomi, Mara, and I'm helpless. What can I do? No, there's nobody to come in and stop this fight. Now, I think she fails to recognize that her own sin may have contributed to the plight in terms of the sin of the people leading to the famine, leaving the land of promise to go among pagans, letting her sons marry pagans. I'm not sure she even gets that at this point. And she's not the only one who has felt this way. It's interesting in Genesis 42, when the Joseph story with Jacob, and Jacob makes this statement, everything is against me, when actually it's all about to be amazingly good, right? But that's the way we are, because we don't have faith. And bitterness can be dangerous. And Jonah is another one who says, I have good reason to be angry, even unto death. And yet I also have some sympathy for Naomi. Actually, the character in the Bible Naomi most reminds me of is Job. Job lost almost everything. Naomi's not just some bitter old woman. She's a person who, with good theology, recognizes like Job did. And Job said, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? And early on, Joseph, he knows God is sovereign. He knows ultimately this has come from God's hand, but it's hard. He uses some of the same language that Naomi does. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. The Almighty has embittered my soul. So there's Job with the same hard experience. And again, I would argue that Naomi is also like the nation of Israel. They have enough faith to know about God, but not enough faith to follow God, which is why they're in such a pathetic mess in the days of the judges, and everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, and all kinds of horrible, evil things are happening. It's a sad thing. Like, you look at verse 15, when she tells her daughters-in-law, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. She's basically saying, I think Moab and its gods can probably take better care of you than the Lord can. That's not the right thing to say, is it? It's not reflecting godliness or faith. And then Naomi, another way, she shares the failure of depressed people or embittered people is in the midst of her sadness and her loss, she's failing to recognize the goodness of God towards her. And it's just, I'm going to take verse 22, Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Depressed people are people who look at the wrong end of the telescope in terms of their blessings, and then maybe a really powerful telescope when they look at their problems through the right end. And she's magnifying her problem. She's minimizing the goodness and the faithfulness of God. There are good things happening. The famine is over. That is wonderful. And in the book of Ruth, nothing happens by chance. There's a barley harvest, and then you get to chapter 2, and we begin about the guy farming the barley. It's this guy named Boaz, and good things are about to happen. As some of you have read ahead know, it's like you're watching some movie about something long ago, and there's been kind of minor key music and sadness, and now things brighten up, and they change to major key, and it gets brighter, or turns from black and white to color on the screen, and you know, things are looking up. Just going back to verse 19, it says, when they came to Bethlehem. Okay, what do you think about two women alone traveling 60 miles through Moab and through part of Israel in the days of the Judges? Have you read the book of Judges? That's not a real safe thing to do. God has delivered them. I don't take that for granted. There's no acknowledge. We pray for traveling mercies when we get on a plane where, you know, one in thousands has a problem. I mean, this is risky stuff. That's a blessing. And then another thing is that the Lord God, He cares about widows and has made provision for them. The psalmist says, a father for the fatherless and a judge for widows is God in His holy habitation. He makes a home for the lonely. God had established in His law the law of gleaning. And just in Deuteronomy 24, He had made a rule that it's in Deuteronomy, it's also in Leviticus, but it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forgotten a sheaf in the field, you not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. And there were rules saying, don't be real careful at harvest. Don't get the corners of the field. Don't pick up the stuff you dropped. Don't go through the field twice to get the stuff you missed, because that's God's welfare system for the needy in the land, so there will be no needy in the land. And that's what happens in chapter 2, as Ruth goes out into the barley harvest and she gathers food so that she and Naomi won't starve. There weren't laws like that in Moab, so far as I know. That was God's gracious provision for His people as she returned. And of course, there was one other law that was even better, and we know she knows about it, that God had provided for a kinsman redeemer, that if someone was in Naomi's position, that a man could come along and marry a widow, and therefore that family would be continued through that relationship. Their name would continue, the land could be inherited, they would not be blotted out. God had made that provision. And Naomi knew about it because she says, well, I'm too old for anybody to marry me and me have kids, and then you marry the... She's not thinking about the other possibility. Maybe she's saying, well, no Israelite man would marry a Moabite woman like her. Well, isn't that the way we are? Sometimes when I'm counseling people, I'll show them, well, here's what the Bible says you ought to do. And then they'll say, well, that's not going to work. I say, well, how do you know? Be faithful. God may see fit. You know, we have to use the means that God has applied. So God cares about widows. He's made specific provisions for widows in His law, even unto marriage. And of course, that's where it's going with Boaz at the end. That's how you get Obed and David. And then it's also kind of sad when she comes back into town as, I came back empty. I went out with... You know, she wasn't empty. She was not alone. And I've kind of pity Ruth standing there where she's moaning that I've come back alone. What is she? The Lord has given her someone to share her burdens. When you get to chapter 2, it's not Naomi who goes out in the field and gleans. I don't know if she's too old, weak, whatever. Ruth goes out. And of course, what's amazing, and I want to be cautious how I say that. I wouldn't want to say this very often, but essentially, when Naomi had told Ruth to go back to Moab, essentially she was telling Ruth to go to hell. Go away from the people of God, away from the promises of God, go back to the world. And Ruth said, I'm not going there. Another thing I think Naomi would not have recognized that we would all recognize is God had saved Ruth through her. And I think Naomi's about the worst evangelist I've ever seen in my life, right? I mean, she's essentially saying, don't follow me to the land of promise where the covenant promises are. Go back to Moab and worship your pagan gods. And Ruth says, no, I'm coming with you. I've heard enough about your God through you that that's where I'm going to be. Isn't that amazing? You talk about the sovereignty of God in evangelism. I actually had something that happened to me in high school that I had a guy who wanted to be my friend. And I was a junior in high school and we were shooting baskets. And I was all involved in church and ministry. I'd been a Christian for a year and a half maybe. And he just really, really wanted to be my friend. And as we're shooting baskets together, I kind of say, you know, I just don't have time to be friends with people who aren't Christians. Yeah, you go, oops. God saved him. And we're still friends. He had actually, his wife passed away, and he married one of Caroline's bridesmaids, who had been, anyway, was abandoned. We met with them for lunch a while back, and he was saying, yeah, that's how God saved me. I mean, I don't think he remembers the part about me saying I didn't want to be his friend, let's be a Christian, but he remembers. He started coming with me. He was from a Roman Catholic background, started coming to me to hear the Word of God and left the Catholic Church and is in a good evangelical church. So God does amazing things in spite of us. And then the Lord does good. He brings good out of the calamities experienced by His people. Depressed people always assume it's going to be the worst. And I think we need to use this verse in its context in Jeremiah 29. Actually, for those of you in Sunday school, the contest historically is as Israel is under judgment and everything seems hopeless. The Lord says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, that was Israel under the old covenant, but we are God's people today. We are God's holy nation. And we seem defeated and discouraged and overwhelmed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. God still has plans that are glorious for us as people, ultimately. And that does apply to us in that way. I don't think it necessarily applies to the United States of America, because the United States of America is not God's holy nation. There's only been one of those, and that was Old Covenant Israel. But we are His holy nation. And God redeems us and loves us in spite of our sins and failures like Naomi's. I mean, nobody reading this book would say, yeah, Lord, you ought to really bless this woman. She is just such a great lady. You know, here she is speaking badly about God, embittered against God, running God down, not recognizing the blessing, and yet God is still determined to bless her. And of course, through this, God is going to bring blessing to Israel, as I've already said, that David's going to come out of this, the king the people have been waiting for when the judges fail and Saul fails. And then ultimately redemption for humanity through David, through Christ. And Ruth gets to be in the genealogy of Messiah. And I'll go back to Ruth, by the way, is her faith commitment to the Lord is such a contrast to Naomi's unbelief. And when Boaz meets her, he says, you have taken refuge under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. And that's in the Psalms as well. It comes up a couple times by chapter 3. She's saying, well, you know, the Almighty might want to have me get under your wings as His wings. And that's how things work out as He marries her. She's trusting God in really what would seem to be a much less hopeful situation. If you talk about an unwanted, undocumented alien, or whatever you want to call them now, that would have been Ruth as a Moabitess. But as Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, gladly receives her based not upon her ethnicity, but upon her faith in God, it all works out. And then she reminds us also of how God grafts in the Gentiles along with His people. So, some application. One would be that if you know Naomi, who sees everything through kind of dark-colored glasses, can't see the good things, exaggerates the bad things. The first thing I would encourage you to do, Romans 12:15 says we should weep with those who weep. just to tell somebody who's sad, deeply sad, snap out of it, stop it. You ought to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. That has not proven to be an effective methodology for such people. Proverbs 18:14. There's actually, 18:14 says, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but it's for a broken spirit who can bear it. There's also a proverb about singing songs to the sad and the brokenhearted. That we ought to have compassion. It's really, really hard. We ought to be concerned about their need, just as in the New Covenant, James 1, and this is a big part of the life of the early church, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And that can be to meet material needs, but it also can be to meet the needs of the lonely. There are people who are lonely. There are people who need friendship. There are people whose life hasn't worked out, and the voice inside their head is not telling them the truth, and they need someone who loves them to come alongside of them and try to build them up in faith in a compassionate way. We need to watch our own temptations. Trials, disappointments, things not working out can tempt us to anger against God, anger against everybody around us that seem not to meet our expectations, or despair or depression, or even temptation to take one's own life. We need to watch ourselves. We need to care well for each other. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Psalm 73 is life ain't fair. And until he had a divine perspective, his soul was at risk. So we need to be praying that God will help us to continue to have faith, to not speak against him. Some of you are aware the greatest trial of Caroline's in my life is having three adult sons who are not believers. And we pray for them. And we can be tempted to say, why doesn't God save them? When you're reformed, and you understand that it's only the irresistible grace of God that will give them life out of their totally depraved hearts. We yearn for that. We're disappointed when it doesn't happen. And we pray that God would keep us trusting him and not to fall into despair. Why do people get sad? I've already said a lot of people get sad circumstantially when they experience loss. I think that's a lot of what's going on in Psalm 42 when the psalmist is kind of describing better days and now he's far away from those better days and his soul is crying out. Sometimes people are sad because of sin, like in Psalm 32 where David said, after committing murder and adultery, he says, night and day your hand was heavy upon me. And I suffered with the fever heat of summer. And some people may have physical issues going on. Sometimes just dealing with sickness and pain can be depressing, and there may be things going on in one's brain. I'm not a doctor, don't fully understand those things. I will say that most problems need, actually, I will say all problems of depression need spiritual help. A few may be helped with medicine, but not most. And again, we need to be the people who can compassionately and gently walk beside people like this. Say, well, what do I do? We need to implement the means that God has given in his word. And actually, again, I talked about the guy who had felt like he made the wrong turn in his 20s. He thought he had a call to serve God. He wound up getting a secular job and marrying and having lots of kids and getting busy with life. And so he felt like he never really fulfilled that calling. And part of what I tried to say is, the truth is, in God's sovereign plan, this was the calling, and God has done much good through all the things you've done instead of what you thought you were called to. But, that didn't just solve it. We need to remind ourselves, just a few things briefly. One is we need to remind ourselves of who God is. And this is the whole thing. When Philippians 4 says, whatever is true and good and right and honorable, think about these things. That when you're sad or you're tempted to depression, your mind on autopilot spirals down. And you need truth to fight that spiral. And so just to remember And the best way to do it is with the Bible, right? The Bible is speaking truth. And when your mind is speaking lies to you, then you need to speak to yourself the truth of the Word of God. And there's actually an assignment I gave to my friend, I think his name was Rob, and it was, I want you to make a list of the lies you keep telling yourself. And then I want you to make beside it a corresponding list of the truth from the Word of God that answers every single one of those lies. And actually, one of the cards, I gave Jeff a few of these before. I have some more with me. And if a few of you want the card, I brought some for the conference and I have some with me. But it actually is, I actually started with Rob's list and added to it. But it's when I'm struggling with sadness, when I'm tempted to be bitter of soul, I feel depressed. What are some lies that I'm listening to? And what truths do I need to tell myself? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous British preacher, mid-20th century, wrote a book on spiritual depression. And the most famous phrase from that book is, depressed people need to stop listening to themselves and they need to start talking to themselves. And what he means by that is, if you just listen to whatever you... Actually, Paul Tripp talks about it too, how there's no one to whom you listen and has more influence over you than you. You're talking to yourself all day long. And the temptation is... As you listen to the foolishness of your self-talk, it just makes things worse. That's what Naomi was doing in chapter 1. And what we need instead is to remind ourselves of the truth of the Word of God. That the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Exodus 34. And actually, I've just got this list here as an example. The temptation is to say, God is against me. Well, there's a verse for that, isn't there? Romans 8. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also give us all things? Nothing can separate us from his love for us. So God has proven to me that in Christ he is for me. Oh, but my situation is hopeless. Well, our God is the God of hope. I've had that I'm all alone. Well, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I just can't live without blank. This person, this relationship, the person who left me, the money I think I need. Well, the scripture says in Jeremiah 17, if you trust in men, you're going to be like a bush in the desert. But if you trust in God, you'll be like the tree planted by rivers of water, bearing its fruit in its season and remaining green even in the time of drought. I've ruined my life by my sin. You've had an abortion. You've lost your purity. You've broken the law. You're tempted to think there is no hope for you. Well, the scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion, and he will abundantly pardon. That's Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And God has compassion on sinners. And I tell this to people I'm training. I said, even self-inflicted pain hurts. And God has compassion on us when we inflict pain upon ourselves. And then his pardon is not just a little bit, it's an abundant pardon. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, my life is unfair. Ultimately, God is just. Maybe not today. Jesus, when reviled, he did not revile in return, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God doesn't care. Again, we've kind of dealt with that already, that if he gave Christ for you, go to Romans 8, 31 to 39, among other places. And then the other one I have on here is, well, I'm no good. Yeah, that's true. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. Paul can say in Philippians 3 that I have a righteousness not of my own derived from keeping the law, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith. And so, yeah, but the whole thing is I like what Tim, you're actually, you're worse than you know. But Christ's blood is sufficient to pay all of the debt of your sin, no matter what you've done. And as Jeff was referring to earlier in his prayer, in the righteousness of Christ, that's what Philippians 3 says, you have a righteousness not of your own. The righteousness of Christ is given to you, that you have perfect standing before God. All the virtue you lack has been accomplished by Christ. Oh, but how could God love me and make me go through so much? Of all the men and women who have ever lived, who did God love the most? His Son. Of all the men and women who ever lived, who suffered the most? His Son. For good. I'm amazed by Hebrews 5, I think it's about verse 8, where it says that he, though he was a son, he had to learn from what he suffered. Christ in his humanity, in order to fulfill the purpose of God and to be perfectly matured in his perfect humanity, had to endure suffering. How much more do we need that? And so we pray. We remember these things. And then if you know someone like this, you read the Bible to them. You pray with them. You ask him to pray with you. Or if you're the one, you ask somebody to come and your spouse, your friend, and could you pray with me? Could you? We need people to point us to Christ. Now, does that mean that if you give somebody this card and they read through it a couple times, it'll all be fine? No, it's a battle. It's so much a battle for people who are struggling. In Psalm 42 and 43, it's interesting where the guy's crying out, and three times he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. But it's not a five-verse psalm. It actually goes into overtime into another psalm as he's struggling with his sadness and his temptation to despair. But he keeps returning to the only place where there's an answer, which is with the Lord. And so we press on. So you may be tempted sometimes to think God is against you. You may be tempted to think that you've done things wrong in your life that have caused God to turn away from you. Don't believe those lies. God has given his Son. He sent Christ. Actually, in my own scripture reading in the mornings, I got to Colossians. It says, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And just to finish the story of Naomi, that when Ruth goes out to glean, she's in the field of Boaz. Boaz is a kinsman. And Boaz so admires Ruth's character. So you are a noble woman, he says. Though she's a Moabitess, he sees beyond that to her faith and her love for the Lord. It's also fascinating. It doesn't describe her physical appearance. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. He delights in her character. He delights in fulfilling the role of being the kinsman redeemer. They come together. And the book of Ruth ends with poor Naomi, who wants to call herself Mara and bitter, holding her child. That Naomi has a son, it says in the end. It came through Ruth. But now her family line will continue. Now it continues all the way through Jesus' genealogy, doesn't it? And ultimately culminates in the Christ who comes and brings redemption for all the Naomis and all the Ruths who will ever turn to him through all of history. And it's such a lovely story, a picture of God's redemption for an ordinary family, God's redemption of a nation that didn't deserve it, and God's redemption of us. And I would appeal to you, last thing I'll say, is that have you had that redemption? Do you have a kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ? In the midst of the mess you feel like you've made of life, your knowledge of your own sinfulness, God has sent his Son into the world to live the perfect life you could not live, to bear our sins on the cross, and to offer forgiveness who all believe in him, and redemption. And the beautiful picture of Ruth and Naomi at the end of the book is just a pale shadow of the blessing there is to those who turn to Christ, are given the privilege of being children of God, sins forgiven, eternal life in him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a beautiful story like in the book of Ruth, which points us yet again to Christ. I pray today that if there are people who are among us who are tempted to be sorrowful or embittered, that you would cheer their hearts with the truth of your word, that they would know you as you are, they would know your love which cannot be shaken. They would trust you in the midst of hardship in the hope that joy will come in the morning. And I pray, oh God, as well, that you would, if there's anyone who does not yet know Christ as Redeemer, that young or old, that their heart would be opened to trust in you, as Ruth appealed to Boaz to cover her with his wings, and she ultimately appealed to you to come under your protection, that someone today would come under your wings of protection through faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.